Well, good evening. Welcome to Family Camp 2019. That year went by pretty quick, didn't it, from 2018 Family Camp. Seems like we were just here. It's my favorite time of the year, and this is one of my favorite church events. Set this back here. Psalm 1 is my choice. I chose that early in the process because it's the psalm that I'm the most familiar with, and because I've read it so many times. Every time I start to read the psalms, even if I don't finish, I still got Psalm 1 in. Psalm 1 is my daily reading. The psalms are my daily reading, and I pray through the psalms every day unless I forget or unless I don't, but that's my regular practice, is to pray through the psalms throughout the year. And sometimes that's the only scripture reading I get in for the day, to be honest with you. I have a lot of scripture reading as a student, and as many of you young people probably do with your schooling as well, have a lot of scripture reading and maybe some writing or some reporting to do on that scripture, and I do as well. But God honors and delights and blesses those that desire to be in His Word, that crave to be in His Word, that delight in His Word. And that's what this psalm is about. When he's talking, the psalmist is writing about the law, delighting in the law and meditating on it day and night. That's what he's speaking of. This is the first in the introductory psalm to the Psalter, and it's been called the front porch of the Psalms. But what's of interest, I think, to us at this camp is that it describes all of us. It describes every single person here at Bates Creek, and it describes every single person in the world. There's only two types of people in the world, come to find out, according to God's Word. There's the blessed, and then there's the cursed. And it's a stark contrast. It's as far apart as you can get from one another. It's like the North Pole and the South Pole. They are polar opposites. In America and other parts of the world, even, we like to come up with all kinds of other categories for people. We like to come up with a lot of in-betweeners, you know, a lot of gray areas. Rich, poor, middle class, black, white, American, all kinds of mixes of non-Americans. And that's not even getting into religious denominations and things that are so apt to separate us. But the psalmist is saying here that there's only two types of people. There's only two that matter, the blessed and the cursed, the sheep and the goats. Our text says this, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that's planted by streams of water and yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And Lord, we do ask that you bless this time together. We ask that you bless the hearing and the reading of your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that desire to be changed and shaped and molded by your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just Scott, he gave us a little bit of history on the Psalms, but just for your information, Psalm 1 was not the first. They're not written chronologically. Psalm 1 was not the first one written. Psalm 90 was the first one written. And Psalm 90 was written about 400 years before Psalm 1. The last psalm written was Psalm 126, and it was written about 1,000 years after Psalm 90. So Psalm 1 was written, along with the bulk of the Psalms, in the middle of this time period. And it's you'll see a lot of the proverbial thoughts in there. It's a book of wisdom, but mostly it's a prayer book. Mostly it's an instructional pattern for the Christian life. And this one was placed intentionally when the Psalter was put together by God's hand in the beginning, so that we see it repeatedly as we read the Psalms. Most of all, when we hear the Psalms this weekend and we read the Psalms, when we pray through the Psalms, when we study the Psalms, we have to remember that the Psalms are to get us to God. Psalm 1 is describing two and only two paths to walk. And Psalm 1 brings us in right away because the very first word is blessed. Blessed is the man, and that's what we want. That's what we all want. That's in our DNA. We want to be blessed. We want to be happy. And it is a pretty good translation to say happy. It's not happy like we think of it in our culture so much, but it really is happy. The little Hebrew interesting point about that is it's a plural, and it's more like blessedness. It's an intensifier. It ramps up the meaning or the thought. It's like, oh, how very, very happy is the one who blank. And it's significant that Psalm 1 in the beginning tells us, as we begin to look at this, it tells us what not to do in order to be blessed. In fact, it tells us three things, what we're not to do in order to be blessed. It's because of the choice that we make now will determine our blessedness or our happiness, both now and in eternity. Choosing one way will mean rejecting the other. God doesn't acknowledge gray areas like we do. That's something that we made up. But verse 1 begins with something that we must reject, and we must reject the counsel of the ungodly. Or wicked, as the King James ESV uses wicked as well. But I think ungodly is a good translation, and because the Hebrew word means loose or out of joint. So it's somebody is saying that we should reject the counsel, we should reject the advice, we should reject the lifestyle of the one who is loose about God. In other words, we should reject what is somebody who doesn't take God seriously and disregards His word. That is an ungodly person. It's something that we have to be absolutely vigilant about, because now, as in then, times are no different, because churches are being flooded and bombarded with the counsel of the ungodly and books that are pretending to be Christian and pop psychology that has a sprinkling of out-of-context scriptures. There's an influx of false teachers claiming to have some sort of new revelation or understanding while heretically misusing God's holy word for their own sinful purposes. It's nothing new. It's nothing particularly new, but it's terribly dangerous and terribly harmful to God's people. So first of all, we have to flat out reject that sort of teaching, that sort of counsel. That sort of wisdom that he's talking about there, that sort of counsel that he's talking about, that ungodly counsel, always exalts the pride of man. It always takes away from the glory of God. And you notice common threads when he's talking about the counsel of the ungodly there. It's always talking about pleasing self. It's always talking about you being the center of the universe rather than pleasing God and serving others. The counsel of the ungodly is always, always denying God's absolutes and always has a way to rationalize away his perfect and holy standards, saying that they're too harsh, saying that they're narrow-minded. You're always being told to open your mind to these new ideas that we've come up with, these new revelations about marriage, new revelations about gender identity, new revelations about roles of men and women. Nothing new. We need a closed mind when it comes to those areas. We need to be closed-minded in the fact that we need to be sitting and focusing and drinking from God's word if we want to be blessed. When you're thinking of being closed-minded, it sounds narrow and judgmental, but think about it like this. You don't leave your doors open at night when you go to bed. At least you shouldn't down here anyway. You'll hear the coyotes start in a little while, but raccoons, skunks, who knows what kind of critters will end up in your house. But it's no difference. It's no different than that when you leave your mind opened up to the foolishness of the world. If it's not grounded in the Scriptures, if it's not grounded in the Psalms, Proverbs 18:12 says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." So the psalmist starts off by saying, first of all, you have to stay away from worldly, ungodly advice and counsel. He says, the psalmist says here three times to stay clear of that sort of thinking. He says, don't walk in their counsel, don't stand in their path, and for goodness sake, don't sit in their seat with them. He's not saying that we hide away and lock ourselves in a room and stay away from the world altogether like some sort of commune. He's saying we are to be insulated but not isolated from the world. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to be a light on the hill for all to see. But that light has to be God's light. That light has to be the light of Christ. Steve Lawson said when I was reading about this, he said, we're to be like a boat on the water. We're just not to have any water in the boat. And so he says, we're to be living example of the awesome power of God's grace in our lives and in the light of the church. But the psalmist says immediately that our counsel, our way of life, must come through the Lord, through His holy word. And that's our delight, he says. Our delight is in God's word as we meditate on this priceless treasure day and night. Scott said, we have morning psalms and we have evening psalms. That's so we meditate on the Scriptures both day and night. He has provided both for us. It's our foundation and our guide stone. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than are they than gold, and than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. The writers of thinking about God's word and the power of God's word and the sufficiency of God's word and the strength of God's word, I always go back to Hebrews 4:12, and he says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And the picture is of this thick, heavy, two-edged sword, sharp as the Dickens, and it's able to cut no matter which way you swing it. And it has a penetrating point on it, and it can pierce very, very hard things like calloused hearts. I thought about an example that I had read, thinking about God's word and the power of God's word, because I became converted under God's word. I didn't have a good evangelist, or I didn't have somebody give me a great gospel presentation. I had a guy give me a Bible and tell me to read it, and we began to read it together, and he loved me enough to do that with me when I was in a really hard place. And I became convicted of God's grace through reading the Scriptures. So everybody knows George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an evangelist, very famous 18th century evangelist. And there's an account that talks about the power of God's word that he tells. And it's in his biography. But there was a guy named Thorpe, and Thorpe was a scoffer. You know, when we saw that word in there, scoffer, we don't use that term very often, but this illustrates what a scoffer is. And he was a bitter opponent of everything that was holy. And he had a group of friends among them. They were a bunch of thugs, rebellious thugs, and they had nothing better to do than to oppose and mock George Whitefield himself as he was preaching. So he had, George had this Whitfield, I'll call him Mr. Whitfield, not George, but I don't know him that well. But so he had this ministry going in Bristol, England, and he was preaching and everything was coming alive and things were happening. And these guys were getting madder and madder, Thorpe and his buddies. So Whitfield did have crossed eyes. I don't know if you knew that or not, but he did have crossed eyes. And so these guys called him Dr. Squintum. And they called their gang the Hellfire Club. And so whenever Whitfield would have meetings, they would go in and disrupt them and make a big scene and try and break it up. And they mocked him when he was street preaching and generally just tried to make a reproach out of his ministry and the impact that he was having in Bristol. So these guys just hated him for it. So Thorpe one day got a hold of one of Whitfield's published sermons. And took it to the local pub, and this was where the Hellfire Club was meeting, and they gathered to drink together, and they made a burlesque, which is like a play, you know. They made a little show of George Whitfield and his ministry, and Thorpe's got one of his sermons, you know, that's been written up, and Thorpe was going to be Whitfield, and these others were going to be other characters. And Thorpe was really good at this, and he had all of Whitfield's sermons, gestures down, and he stood in the middle of the pub, and he crossed his eyes, and he began to deliver this derisive, terrible rendition of Whitfield's sermon to make fun of him. But in the middle of the sermon, the word pierced his heart, and suddenly he sat down, trembling and brokenhearted. And right there in the middle of that pub, amongst all these heathens, he confessed the truth of the gospel. And he was converted right there and then. He had accidentally converted himself. Christ did a work through that, through his word, through the power of his word. It gives me chills to think about the power of his word. His aim was to taunt and ridicule and sinful. But God had penetrated his soul and cut him right to the heart with that sword. Right through that hard heart. It's a true story because the guy's name was John Thorpe. And he went on to be a pastor. He went on to be a preacher. He went on to be a powerful evangelist. Because he knew that power. That power was real to him. That power had penetrated his hardened heart. The psalmist says that our happiness, our blessedness has a source, and that is meditating on God's word. Not only on Sunday morning, not only in a quick devotion during the week. The word meditation here doesn't refer to some sort of Eastern yoga, transcendental sort of thing, but it's more chewing on and chewing again, and savoring, and waiting to see what comes out of it, and waiting to see how God uses that word in our lives, and waiting and chewing on it, not only for ourselves, but for somebody else, for the next person. To have a word. But it begins with us. It's like a cow chewing his cud, ruminating, chewing over and over, getting the savor, getting the nutrients out, getting all the nutritional value out. And that's hard for us today because we live in an instant world where we have instant information. And we don't even have to think about very much. We have phones that think for us. We have computers that think for us. But we have to slow down and chew and savor God's word. And the Psalms are the center of that. It's our delight. It's our joy. It's solid food, God's word is. It's solid. It's something real that we can count on in today's world of fleeting circumstances and fleeting happiness, and circumstantial happiness. God gives us a promise in verse 3. He says, he gives us a picture of what we'll be like. He says, we'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And the picture there is of a tree planted by moving water, which is God himself, the nourishment. Think about an aerial view flying over the desert. Nothing, nothing, nothing. A string of trees. right along the water. Green, beautiful. People from this culture that were reading this initially would have understood that well. Those are the things that survive the harshest droughts. Those are the things that survive the harshest desert storms. Those are the ones with the deepest roots, the ones with the source of water, the ones that endure. And not only do they endure difficult seasons, they produce fruit in their season. They're guaranteed that if they are delighting in His Word and meditating on it, it's a picture of a healthy tree. It's the one whose leaf doesn't wither. And we all have seen trees whose leaves withered. And I'm not talking about the fall. I'm talking about in the middle of summer. I'm talking about leaves that should be prospering when leaves are dying and leaves are becoming sick. That tree is going to break off. That tree is going to die. That tree is dying. The psalmist says, no, not this tree. The tree that's planted and drinking from streams of flowing water will survive and flourish. So he goes back to this description of the blessed man, and he sums it up by saying, whatever he does, he prospers. And that's a truly happy person. Whatever happens, whatever the circumstances are that come along in his life, he prospers. And it's not saying that God is promising financial prosperity here, but soul prosperity. The so-called health and wealth teachers, the false gospel that we see so prevalent today all around the world, it's false. In fact, there's some of the same guys that Jesus chased out of the temples. They've just set up their tables on TV. It's when you're at the hospital talking to people and you see something very difficult going on, but they still trust in the Lord through difficult times. It's when you're in the funeral home. It's when you're at the unemployment office. The leaves do not wither. God promises us true prosperity, eternal prosperity to those that are rich towards God. But he also says that it's not so with the ungodly. They will not prosper. They will not have root. They will have no fruit, not good fruit anyway. Their investment, their attention, their focus is all about the here and now. They can only see what's in front of their faces. The ungodly are those who seek independence from God. He compares them to the chaff. The chaff is like the husk. It's a thin covering that surrounds the wheat. It's separated at the harvest. It's no good. It's of no redeeming value whatsoever. It's blown off, blown away by the wind on the threshing floor. And the wheat is the only thing that has value in this harvest. The only thing that will be saved. There's going to be a separation, he says. There's going to be a judgment. And the ungodly will not stand in it. And like the wheat and the tares, they're going to be together until the harvest. And then they're separated for all of eternity. And that's what this psalm makes so clear. Speaking about two paths, two roads. There's two types of people. Every time that God's people gather, both are represented. Verse 6 closes with this. He says that God knows. He knows who's who. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the righteous from the unrighteous. We can fool one another, but not God. He knows. The day is coming when we will meet God face to face, either in glory or in judgment. And for those that have put their faith and their trust in our Savior Jesus Christ and His perfect atoning work on the cross, they will be ushered into eternity with Him. And everyone else, they'll pass on to a different eternity. And it's not only an eternity separated from believers and all that is good, but a place of torment and death, a very literal hell. This front porch to the Psalms, this book 1, Psalm 1, is a warning that there is two paths. And it's for us to decide what path we're on. Are we leading the path to life, or are we leading on the path to death? And if God is stirring something in you this evening, and God is saying, you know, I'm really not sure, you know, maybe I've been playing church, maybe I've just been putting on a show for my parents or for the pastor or for my neighbors. Maybe I've tried to have a gray area path. You know, I know that there's the path of the righteous. Maybe I know that there's a path of the wicked, but I like this one in the middle. There's only two paths. There's only two ways we can go. We're not promised tomorrow. One of the reasons why I think that the psalmist has this on the very beginning is he wants us to be clear. He wants us to do business. He wants us to be sure which path we're on before we go down the other 149 psalms after this. Matthew 18:14 says this. He says, So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. Blessedness. I looked up the hashtag blessedness just to see, you know, is that still cool, or is that like, you know, it isn't even cool anymore. They come up with t-shirts and clothing lines that were, you know, blessedness. It's like 2015. But I wondered why, because it wasn't even on the top 10. And I read an article from a secular source, which is good to do once in a while if you don't do that. But this was from a secular source speaking about hashtags and why some are good and some aren't. And the people complained about the one blessed for reasons that you and I probably wouldn't. But they said, yeah, it's just fake. You know, people are putting, you know, pictures up there and putting hashtag blessed on everything. Every time they get a new car, every time they go on vacation, every time something really, really great happens, they put this hashtag blessed on there, and it's fake. It's just bragging. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, first of all, I can't use hashtag blessed for my sermon illustration. But secondly, even they figured it out. That's not what blessed means, to get a new car, to go on a great vacation. Psalm 1 identifies what blessed is. It's those that don't, and those that don't, and those that don't, and then those that do love God's Word and what it says and how it applies and how it changes us and how it has the power to pierce callous hearts and allow it to come in like it did mine. We can't walk in the counsel of the wicked. We can't stand in the way of sinners. We better not sit in the seat of scoffers. But we do delight in the law of the Lord. And we do meditate on it day and night. And that's how we become blessed. That's how we become happy. Happiness is in our DNA. We're wired to be happy. If we're not, there's a more serious problem than that I can help you with. But everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to be satisfied. Everybody wants to be content. That's what blessed means. Even the ungodly want to be happy. Even the ungodly want to be blessed, just in a different way. They're trying to make themselves happy. They're trying to find satisfaction in the counsel of the wicked. They're trying to find satisfaction in the way of sinners. And they're trying to find enjoyment and contentment in the seat of scoffers. So I ask you again, this weekend, when you're listening to the Psalms, when you're listening to these brothers exegete, exhort, expound, apply the Psalms, just pray to have the word of the Lord penetrate your heart and change you, because like God, I want you to be happy. I want you to be satisfied. I want you to be blessed in the Lord, in what's real, in what's lasting. When times are hard, when times are good, I want you to be happy. I want you to be satisfied. I want you to be blessed. But I can't do it for you. I can tell you the way. I can show you the way. I can tell you what happened to me. It's only through trusting Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ and trusting in His perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. He paid the full price for our sins. And I pray that you'll respond to the Spirit in faith and join in the path of righteousness and blessedness with our loving Savior. Amen. And Lord, we do ask you for your blessing on our time this weekend. What a joy it is to be gathered. What a joy it is to hear from you and your word. Lord, help us to be sensitive to the moving in our hearts. Help us to be receptive to you speaking to us. Help us to be ready to respond in trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.